Our first reading this morning begins with in the book of Micah with chapter 6. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up out of the land of Egypt, and I redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I set before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. And what happened with Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of acts of the Lord. What does the Lord require? With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? The word of the Lord.
The second reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in the 18th verse. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. The word of the Lord.
Friends, I invite you to stand for the reading of the gospel.
My dear friends in Christ, the holy gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The Gospel of the Lord.
Friends, let's pray. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Friends, you may be seated. Well, friends, I think most people will generally agree that Jesus is a great moral teacher, and that his teachings are right up there with the greatest of philosophies and the greatest of world religions. And in fact, his teachings might even be the best of all moral and ethical teachings. Well, in the 1950s, C.S. Lewis came along and he wrote what is now a very famous argument that really questioned the legitimacy of that particular claim of calling Jesus a great moral teacher. Because what he claimed was that, well, great moral teachers don't really teach the things that Jesus taught. And specifically what Lewis was referring to was the fact that Jesus had taught that he himself was equal to God and that he was the Son of God and that he was divine in various ways. And particularly as Jesus taught what are called the I am statements, where he says, like, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he's taking the very name of God and applying it to himself. Lewis says, great moral teachers don't claim to be gods. And so with that, you've only got really a few choices about what to do about that. You can either call him a liar, that he knew that he was lying and wasn't God. You can call him a lunatic and a madman. Or you can say maybe he actually was telling the truth and that he really was God and he really is the Lord. But he said that calling him just a great moral teacher wasn't an option that Jesus left to us. Now, there's a lot to commend and a lot to love about that famous trilemma argument that Lewis gives. But one of the things that I really appreciate the most about it is that it does force us to get clear about what we mean when we say, when we talk about great moral teachers and great moral teachings. You know, we think of the Golden Rule, or specifically the Sermon on the Mount, which we're going to be looking at here this morning. And we tend to think of these as great moral teachings. But what I want to suggest to you this morning is this, that if we understand it as just a great moral teaching, like the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, then we've actually misunderstood the teaching, and we've misunderstood Jesus. Now, yes, I get it that all throughout history, people have found a lot of inspiration in the Sermon on the Mount, particularly people like Gandhi and such. The problem is that when we hold up Jesus' teachings and we look at them as just good morals to live by, regardless of whether or not we're a follower of Jesus, then I want to suggest to you that we've actually missed Jesus' intention, what he was intending by that. Because here's my cards on the table. I really agree with Lewis, and I don't think that we can call Jesus a great moral teacher or call his teachings great moral teachings. At least not according to the world's standard definition of such. See, here's what I mean. Great moral teachers, they teach things that tend to point away from themselves and to point beyond themselves. Think of any great moral teacher you want to, whether it's Muhammad or the Buddha or the philosophers like Plato and Aristotle. See, all of these people, they received their teachings either by enlightenment or through divine revelation, or just basic deductive logic. But really, at the end of the day, they all believe to have discovered these kind of universal eternal truths that exist apart from them. And they were just simply conduits who were at the right place, at the right time, and in the right frame of mind to understand these truths and to take them and articulate them to the world. But really, in reality, it could have been anybody. In fact, the Buddha teaches that very thing, that it could have been anybody. They just happened to be the privileged ones. In other words, the teachings of the great moral teachers of the world and in history, they're distinct from them as the teacher. It doesn't matter whether or not they're dead or alive. Jesus is unique, and he's much different, because you cannot separate out the teachings of Jesus from the person of Jesus. And for example, as we dive into the Sermon on the Mount, what I want to suggest is that you cannot separate out the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount from the teacher of the Sermon on the Mount. Because if you really look at the Sermon on the Mount and you read it, and you just stop to consider what Jesus is saying, it really doesn't make much sense. It really doesn't. It doesn't make much sense unless Jesus really is the second person of the Trinity who came down from heaven and took on flesh and allowed himself to be nailed on the cross to die for our sins. The Sermon on the Mount doesn't make sense unless Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. It doesn't make sense unless Jesus is currently sitting on the throne in heaven and will come again as he's promised to do, to come again and to set all things right. See, apart from the understanding of who Jesus is, what he's done for us, and what he has promised to still do for us, his teachings really just don't make sense. You see, without the future hope that God will set all things right, then it doesn't really make sense to not take revenge on those who persecute you, but to pray for them. See, if Jesus has not risen from the dead, again, I want to say that his teachings don't make sense. And when compared with the other teachings of the world, it kind of seems a little bit upside down, if you will. It seems a little bit upside down. By way of illustration, bear with me. Imagine with me, if you will, just a skyline. Like, you see the skyline of a city, right? You've got all the buildings there. They're all kind of laid out in a row. Now, every building is unique. Some buildings are bigger. Some buildings are smaller. Some are shorter, taller, whatever. But in a sense, they're kind of all oriented the same way, are they not? Now, think of that skyline. And I assume most of you have been up to Barefoot Landing and have seen the WonderWorks building, right? You know, you've seen that building looks kind of like a house that's upside down. You know, take the WonderWorks building now and just in your minds, put it up, plop it right there in that skyline. It's still a building, but something's not quite right, right? It seems a little bit out of place. And the reason why it's out of place is because it's oriented in a much different way. And what I want to suggest to you is that the Sermon on the Mount is a lot like that when we want to compare it to the great moral teachings of the world. It sort of fits, but then you look at it, you really look at it, and something's just not quite right. And in fact, I want to suggest that that's actually the beauty of Jesus' teachings. Because Jesus' teachings are not supposed to just be compared to the other great teachings of the world. In fact, I want to suggest to you that they're meant to stand out in contrast against them. And it's the contrast that actually helps us to see Jesus' main point, that things in the world are not the way that they're supposed to be. See, in fact, we come to find out that it's actually the world itself that is disoriented and disordered. And that's because of our sins. And because of our sin, our minds and our hearts are fallen and they're darkened, and the things that we search after and the wisdom that we tend to search after really is, as Paul says, just foolishness. And the reason why it's foolishness is because it doesn't lead to life. It doesn't lead to life. Only Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and his teachings are meant to lead you to him. Not to some random universal cosmic truth. The teachings of Jesus are meant to lead you to the person of Jesus, because it's only in the person of Jesus, friends, that you might be able to find life. But you see, Scripture tells us that the world has separated itself out from God, who is the source of life, and all the world's teachings just try to find true life in so many other places. But guess what? Life is not there. And so when we look at the teachings of Jesus, they seem upside down because they really are pointing in a different direction than all the rest of the world's teachings. And it's just kind of like light is to darkness, that the Sermon on the Mount is supposed to help us to see things clearly and to see the world clearly. And only when we see things clearly are we able to act rightly, because then we can see that the way of Jesus really is the only way that is actually right side up, if you will. Now, one of the places that we see this contrast very clearly is in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there. We're going to look at the Beatitudes. And we see the contrast in the way that Jesus describes blessedness, his blessedness. Now, what comes to your mind when you think of the word blessed? What does it mean to be blessed? I think normally we think of blessing as simply just good gifts from God. Now, that is part of the definition, yes. But the problem is that we tend to reduce it to just things like a new house, a new job, a fun vacation, fun time with friends, or that good meal that is just Instagram worthy, right? We're able to just take a picture of this and post it up on Facebook, and we use the hashtag blessed, right? I've done that. I'm sure we've all done that, right? Now, there is a sense in which all of those things really are blessings, and we are called and we're supposed to give thanks to God for all good things, big and little. But the problem comes is that when we begin to only understand ourselves as blessed when we're happy and comfortable and we're doing things that are pleasurable, that's how most people understand blessedness to be. But then we open up Matthew chapter 5, and Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are you when you are in the middle of active persecution. And you're like, wait a minute, hold up, that's not exactly what I understood blessedness to be. See, Jesus is not saying that you're blessed in spite of those things. Jesus is actually saying that you're blessed because of those things. And to the world's logic, that's upside down. That's upside down wisdom. So what's Jesus saying here? What's going on? Well, to be blessed means that you have received divine favor. That's one of the definitions of blessings. It's a gift from God. It's not something that we strive for. It's something that God has given to us. That's a blessing. In the Sermon on the Mount particularly, those who are blessed, it has a very specific connotation of those whose lives are oriented to the kingdom of heaven, and most importantly, to the King of the kingdom of heaven. Those who have received divine favor are those whose lives are oriented to the giver of blessing. See, it's not that they will at some point in the future be blessed, but it says that they are currently blessed. Notice the endings of verse 3 and verse 10. Jesus twice, and this kind of bookends the Beatitudes, he says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The grammar is present, it's active. Those who are poor in spirit, those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, are those who are currently experiencing the realities of the kingdom of heaven, and they are blessed because they are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. There's a present, active blessedness that's happening. Now, the rest of the Beatitudes actually does have a future tense to it. Blessed are those who are merciful, for they shall receive, or they will receive mercy, or whatever aspect of kingdom reality. What Jesus is getting at here with both the future, the present and the future, is what theologians like to call the now but not yet of the kingdom. See, the kingdom is fully inaugurated. We experience, when we come to Jesus and we find life in Jesus, we experience the life of the kingdom now, even if only in part of the life that we will experience when he will return. It kind of reminds me of that verse in Ephesians. The beginning of Ephesians, Paul writes this. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. See, that phrase, the heavenly places or the heavenlies, it can actually be translated as the spiritual realm of reality. It's basically just meaning that place where God is. And so what he's saying is that when we are in Christ, we are blessed because we have the presence of Christ. And that's really where Jesus starts in the Sermon on the Mount. In verse 1 and 2, there's the setting there. And let me highlight the setting a bit. In the setting of the Sermon on the Mount, verses 1 and 2, it says, Jesus, seeing the crowds, He went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them. See, Jesus had been, this was early in Jesus' ministry, and he gathered large crowds around him, and they were coming to him because he was healing, and he was doing all the miracles and stuff. But then Jesus sees the crowds, and he goes up. And it says he sat down, and his disciples came to him. That's a key phrase for how we understand the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount. His disciples came to him. It was only once the disciples came from out of the crowds that he began to teach them. You see, all throughout Matthew's gospel, and we're going to see that a lot this year as we go through Matthew's gospel, is that we're going to see there's a contrast between the crowds and the disciples. There's a contrast between those who come to Jesus because they just want something, or they just wondering what he's about, or they just want to hear some good teaching, and those who are actually followers of Christ. And Jesus says once the disciples have come to him, then he begins to teach them. And he's not just talking about the 12. This is actually before the 12 have actually officially been called at this point. So these are the people who come to Jesus, who are drawn to Jesus, who want to follow Jesus. And once they've come to him, he begins to teach them what it looks like to be a follower of Christ. And he begins to teach them what it looks like to be a disciple with these beatitudes. Now, I want to highlight each one of these beatitudes just briefly. Each one of these could really be an entire sermon to themselves. And so I just want to just kind of touch on a few highlights here. But before I do, I really want to emphasize that the beatitudes are not a new set of laws. They're not a new set of laws that Jesus says, hey, go try and make yourself poor in spirit, or go try to make yourself merciful, or go try to get yourself persecuted, and then come to me and then you might be worthy. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying that this is a description of those who come to him in faith. The Beatitudes are the characteristics of the kingdom-oriented people who live their life from out of the reality of the life of the age to come. This is the characteristics of kingdom-oriented people. And they are blessed. And he says in verse 3, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. See, the poor in spirit are those who know that they have nothing good in and of themselves. This is the opposite of spiritual pride, which is really at the heart of all of humanity. We know we have nothing good that makes us acceptable to God, and so we can inherit the kingdom simply by responding to the grace of Jesus when we put our faith in him as Lord and Savior. And we can contrast that with the standard human understanding that believes that all we have to do is just look inside of ourselves, and we can find our best life now or whatever. The poor in spirit are those who are blessed because they've opened themselves up to Jesus and to receive the King and the kingdom. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Do you ever consider yourselves blessed when you are mourning something or someone? That's definitely not something that you're going to put on Facebook as a hashtag blessed when we're mourning. Here's what Jesus is getting at here. There is a real sense in which Jesus is talking about grief that comes from the loss of a loved one or a broken relationship or just really sadness at all the struggles of life. And there is a very real promise that God meets us in those places and brings to us a very real comfort. But there's actually something deeper that Jesus is getting at when he talks about those who mourn. What he talks about, those who mourn are those who mourn over the very real disorder in the world and the reality that disorder gives rise to. See, it's the disorder of the world that gives rise to death and to broken relationships. And the followers of Christ are those who can see the disorder of the world very clearly, and that causes us to mourn. And yet, at the same time, we are also comforted because we have the truth of the gospel of Jesus, who comes to forgive all the sins of the world and who will come and set all things right. It's that vision that we see at the end of Revelation in chapter 21, where John the Revelator sees the new heavens and the new earth descending down, and he hears a voice that says, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away. Do you see why the Beatitudes, especially like this one, really only makes sense if Jesus is risen and alive and is coming again? Jesus goes on and he says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now, meek is that one word that we're never really too sure what to do with. A lot of times we translate, in kind of colloquial terms, we translate meek as weak. But it's really not a weakness, is what they're getting at here. It actually talks more about a gentleness. It can even talk about the idea of a brokenness in the way that you break a horse and bring it into submission. There are only two people in Scripture that are described, apart from this, that are described as meek. And that is Moses and Jesus. And there is really nothing weak about either one of them, but they're meek because they're under the complete submission to the plan and the will of God. And so the followers of Christ imitate that submission to the plan and will of God, and only as such do they inherit the earth. You see, worldly wisdom wants us to believe that it's our self-confidence to go out and to just take what is rightfully ours. The problem is, and there's a reason why most people who follow that wisdom rarely ever achieve the goal, and when they do, they usually end up pretty dissatisfied. See, the meek are those who are blessed because they place themselves in submission to the will and to the plan of God, and in doing so, they receive more than they could ever ask or ever imagine, because what they receive is they receive Jesus. Jesus goes on, he says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." This one reminds me of the verse John chapter 6, verse 35, where Jesus is speaking to another crowd and he declares, he says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." It's very similar to John 4, where he's talking to the woman at the well, and he tells the woman, he says, "Whoever drinks of this water, this earthly water, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give will never be thirsty again." Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness know that they can only find it in Jesus. And when they come to Jesus, they're satisfied. They never hunger, they never thirst again. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." See, the merciful, they are blessed in a way that a legalist never could be blessed. See, most worldly wisdom says you just have to be good, you have to do good works, be a good person, and then maybe you'll be accepted by God. But you see, the merciful are those who understand that there is nothing good in them, and yet they've received a mercy that is beyond imagination. They've received a mercy that they are unworthy of. And it's because they've received that type of mercy that they're able to then extend that type of mercy to others. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." Pure here simply means unadulterated. And you see, we see only what we are able to see. The pure in heart are those whose hearts have been opened by the response of the love of God. And in their hearts, they have this undivided loyalty to the gaze of the Lord. See, the opposite of a pure heart is what one commentator called a double vision, always looking for various things. But a pure heart has a singular focus, whereas an impure heart reduces, it really kind of reduces our capacity to focus, and it mars the joy that comes from focusing on God. A pure heart will see God because a pure heart already sees God. Jesus then says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Scripture says that Jesus is our peace, that when we were enemies, Jesus on the cross reconciled us to God, and it's only because we are reconciled to God and have peace with God that we're able to have peace with others. And so the peacemakers are those who imitate Christ and who follow Christ in order to bring reconciliation and peace. And then finally, he says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When we are persecuted, it seems that we appear to lose all that we have. But what we find is that when we identify with Christ in his own persecution, we actually gain everything, that we actually gain heaven. That's why Jesus says, if you're going to be my disciples, if you want to find life, you've got to lose your life. And so those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake are those who have faith in Jesus that there is a greater reward, that there is a greater reward to come. Now, look, there's a lot more that I could say, but here's where I want to end this way. In verse 11, Jesus says this. In verse 11, he says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." He says, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Up until verse 11, Jesus is talking in the third person. He's talking about the they, those who are, those who will receive. And then all of a sudden in verse 11, he makes this change and he brings it back to you. He starts talking in the second person. Blessed are you when you are persecuted and reviled. Rejoice, for your reward will be great. See, I think what he's trying to do is he's trying to drive home what it looks like to be a disciple of Jesus in this world that seems upside down. If Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, would not only Jesus' teachings not make sense, but the question for us would be, would our lives make sense? Does your life only make sense if Jesus is risen from the dead and if you believe, if he's coming again? Can others look at your life and say, hey, the reason why you live the way that you do that is because you believe that Jesus really is risen and that he currently reigns and that he will come again. Okay, I know your neighbors are probably not going to articulate it like that. But what they may say is, the way you live is really odd. The way you live is really, really different. Why is that? Sometimes they may even take you to task for the decisions that you make. What do you mean you're going to offer forgiveness to someone? Did you see what they did to you? Why would you not retaliate? Does your life only make sense because you believe that Jesus is risen from the dead? See, what the Beatitudes teaches us is that when we come to Jesus and we take up our cross and we follow him, that our life will be contrasted with the prevailing wisdom of the times. And it's going to look like it's upside down. But then, friends, we're going to come to realize that Jesus' words are true, and that if we want to find our life, we have to lose it for Jesus' sake. And really, those words of Jesus are really the only thing that are actually right side up in this world. Because the reality is that it's not Jesus' teachings that are the ones that are upside down, but Jesus is the one who sets all things in perfect order. And so when we look at the Beatitudes and we look at this, we need to remember that he's talking to us, that he's talking to us, and he's asking us whether or not our lives reflect the truth of the Beatitudes. And also whether or not our communal life as a church reflects the life of the Beatitudes. And friends, again, this isn't something that we strive for. This isn't something that we have to go out and work for. It all comes back to that first verse. Do you remain with the crowds, or do you come to Jesus to find life? Because when you come to Jesus, he doesn't just lay on us a new set of laws, right? But he makes us to be something that we weren't before. He says to everybody, he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and who are heavy laden." I love the way that Eugene Peterson translates this in the Message. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened by religion." And he says, I will show you the unforced rhythms of grace. I love the poetic language of that. You come to me to find life. And when you come to Jesus to find life, he does say that we have to lay down our life in order to take up a new one. But the life that we lay down is a disordered life. And we lay that down in order to take up a life that is oriented to Jesus and his kingdom. And to the rest of the world, it may seem upside down. But it really is the only thing that's right side up, because the rest of the world and the rest of the world's wisdom only leads to just further death. But Jesus is the one who is risen and alive. In the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit. Amen.